On the 8th of May, 1945, German citizens were waking up. And they were waking up to know these things. That Hitler was dead. That Nazi power was destroyed. That their cities were in ruins. That, as it were, the judgment for all of Nazism had been meted out with great ferocity by bombs, by tanks, by the fallen soldiers. And now there was a chance for the future. But there were two types of Germans that would be waking up in 1945. There were the Germans who were in Russian-occupied Germany. And that was just time for more judgment. The Russians would take down their factories brick by brick and take them to Russia. The Russians were brutal. The Russians would bring starvation and then communism. And then there was Germans who were waking up in the Allied zone. And they would find their hope because the soldiers there were disciplined. The armies were there not to stay forever, but they were there to bring democracy and freedom. The Marshall Plan was coming, a huge injection of cash to rebuild. Now, when we think about Noah in Genesis 8, coming out from the ark, we see someone coming out to a world that's experienced savage judgment, but it's a world of supreme hope. It's more the Western side, but it's the Western side with no possible wrong motives or flaws in the one who is restoring. You could say this, that the severity of judgment was only exceeded by the scale of God's love for his remnants. God's love for his people surpassed the severity of the judgment that he'd meted out on this world. And what we see in this passage is the birth of this worshipping remnant on the earth, which continued from that point throughout the whole of the Old Testament, however God's people behaved. It was then reborn at the River Jordan. The Gentiles were grafted in, and it's going to continue to the end of the world. God will always have his worshipping remnants. And the worshipping remnant will always know that the severity of God's judgment on sinners is exceeded by the scale and the intensity and the power of his love for his remnants, for his faithful people. And I'd like to step through this passage this morning and see all the ways where God's love for his remnants is brought out. So usually I probably have 3 points. I've got 6 points today. That shouldn't be that I'm longer. That should be that the points are going to be shorter as we look at the love for the remnants. And each time as we look through, we're remembering that this whole passage is put together as a hinge. So we'll look at the parallels from the centre outwards, which will help us see the wonder of God's love. First point, God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. That's there in chapter 8 and verse 1. But God remembered Noah. As we said, this is the centre of this hinge, of this chiasm, of the water coming up, 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 up. And then God remembers Noah, and then the water subsides. And what does that mean to remember? Now, when we think about remembering something, we think about kind of scratching our heads and kind of working out, was there something that we did know and, oh yeah, it's just come to us again. Obviously with God, that's not the case. What does it indicate? Well, it indicates three things. It indicates, firstly, that God had made a previous commitment to Noah. God is drawing attention through the words of Scripture that he has not forgotten, will not forget, and cannot forget his promises made to Noah. God had told him to build an ark for the preserving of his household, and his household was to be preserved. That's the first thing. And that's an encouragement to us, isn't it? Anytime God gives us a commitment, that is a commitment that he can never forget. But the second thing that this draws attention to is that God's care is proved by his actions. When it says God remembered Noah, it's that God is about to do something. God's about to move with his power to make this flood water subside. God's going to do something. And again, that should encourage us. That when God remembers things, we're not coming in prayer to God as some kind of stingy person. He loves to remember his commitments and to be moved to action. And that's the third thing, really. So we've said that to remember means a previous commitment to Noah. It draws attention to the fact that his care is proved by his actions. And we've already kind of touched on this already, that there is a movement to help. When God remembers, he acts. God doesn't just say, oh yeah, I think I did say something to Noah about. No, God remembers and he acts. And this is seen elsewhere. We've seen it in Genesis 19 and verse 29, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out. So there you are, Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed. God remembered Abraham, so he moved to action. I've made a commitment to Abraham. He sent Lot out. We see it possibly most famously in Exodus 2 and 24. Again, a promise to Abraham. The children of Israel in Egypt, God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. God remembers and God acts. But supremely, we see it in Luke chapter 1 and verses 54 and 55. And in this kind of theme of God's remembrance, the words of Zechariah take on new meaning. Zechariah says that God, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Now notice there are three things, all of them affecting God's memory of the covenant to Abraham. But the third one, so when I said Zechariah, I do apologize, Mary is speaking. So when Christ is in the womb of the Virgin, Mary is remembering that God has remembered his mercy. So in our salvation, God moves in exactly the same way. That's the point that Mary's making, that God looks at us as sinners. He remembers the promises that he's made to Abraham, that prototypical man of faith, to save those who believe in the one who was coming. And when he comes, God moves. He moves in action. He moves to save. So when we see that God remembered Noah, we can rejoice that God does not forget his promise to save all who trust in Christ. More than that, he doesn't just kind of sit back and wait for them to be saved. He sends the Spirit to convict us of our sins. Where would we be without the Spirit of God? Some people think that humans save themselves. That's a fragile salvation if that's the case. That we have faith and we just choose to put it in different things. That's a fragile salvation. Faith is a gift from God. Salvation is a gift from God. Conviction of sin is a gift from God. Which is why the Bible says, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. So let me just say to you this morning, are you aware of your sin? Could God be moving in your heart? Could God be remembering how serious your future is heading for hell? And God remembers, and in your heart, he prompts you to say, yes, I'm a sinner. Maybe you're thinking, as John was speaking, yeah, I can't make resolutions that stick. I can't make promises that stick. I can't try and be good. That won't work. You realize that you're a sinner. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Come to Christ. He remembers you. If you're feeling a sin, he's remembering you. If you're seeing Christ as a savior, he's remembering you. Come to him and know his salvation. So then, God remembered Noah. Second, God removed the judgment. So, again, this is we can see the mirror. If you look at chapter 7 from verses 17 to 24, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly. So the waters have been rising up from verses 17 to 24 of chapter 7. Then we have the hinge, God remembers Noah. And then verses 1 to 5, the waters come back down. God makes a wind to blow, verse 1. The fountains of the deep, the water from below, the windows of heaven, the water from above, were closed. And verse 3, the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. So you've got this idea of the waters going up for 150 days, God remembering Noah, and the waters going down for 150 days. This is a long time, isn't it? I think you just do your maths. 150 days, that's 5 months. It's 5 months going up, 5 months coming down. Noah in the ark is going to have a long time to reflect on this. Judgment's been rising. God remembers Noah, and judgment is removed. Now, how is this judgment removed? Well, it says in verse 1, God made a wind to blow. Now, that may or may not be a direct reference to the Spirit of God. It's similar to Genesis 1 verse 2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. But surely, whether or not that's an explicit reference to the Spirit of God works to remove judgments. And we can see that in our own lives if we're believers, that the judgment that we were due, the judgment that was coming for us, was removed from us. It's taken away. It's borne by Christ. The judgment is over. As the waters are going down, and Noah's watching, and it's down, 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 down. 5 months of it. Thinking judgment is being taken away. I wonder how much we reflect on judgment being removed from us. 5 months for Noah to reflect on judgment being removed. He could be thinking, well, I could be a body floating on the water. I could be a fossil. This is where the fossils have come from, isn't it? In this turbulent time of the flood, much of the fossil records created. You know, when you see all those fossils who are kind of halfway through eating something, that's what's happened. Rapid sedimentation has gone on. Noah's thinking, I could be buried. I could be down there. But I'm not. God has removed the judgments. And maybe we need to reflect more on that as we think about others. Maybe think about people that you grew up with. People who you worked with. People who are in your family. People who've died. And as far as you know, are under judgment. And you think, wow, God removed the judgment from me. What grace. Well, then we've seen that God remembered Noah, that's the first point. God removed the judgment, that's the second point. And the third point is this. God renewed the earth. God renewed the earth. Again, let's see which is the mirror of this. So the mirror of this is in chapter 7 and verse 6 to 10. We've got verse 10 to 16, sorry. Chapter 7, verse 10. After 7 days, the waters of the flood came on the earth. Verse 11, the fountains of the great deep broke forth. Verse 12, rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And people are into the ark, and the waters are coming. The earth is being washed away, as it were. Whereas if you come to chapter 8 and verse 6, and then we're looking at verses 6 to 14 now on God renewing the earth, we can see the earth being dried out. This section is all about the drying out of the earth. Look at how this is repeated. So the end of 40 days. So again, we've got a 40-day thing. There's 40 days of the water wetting the earth. I've got 40 days of the earth drying. The end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark he'd made, sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Look at verse 13. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. Noah looked at the end of the verse, and the face of the grounds was dry. Verse 14, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. It's all about drying out. God is renewing the earth. He's getting it ready for human habitation. He's getting things going again. Now, many of us will be familiar, maybe familiar from childhood, of these stories about the raven and the dove. But just think about this. Noah takes on two of every single unclean animal and seven of every clean animal. Seven pairs of every clean animal. So when Noah takes an unclean animal, the raven, and sends it out, the entire future of the raven population of the earth is at stake. There's one of the ravens. If this goes wrong, that's it for ravens. Noah sends it out. So in one sense, we could see it's good the raven returns. He sends the unclean at first, and then, probably significantly, he sends out the dove, a clean animal. And the dove eventually comes out with this hope of a freshly plucked olive leaf. And we might think, well, olives aren't particularly tasty, but obviously a key bit of Middle Eastern produce. And it's hope, isn't it? It's the clean animal with hope of a renewed earth, of purity, of pristine produce. That's the picture. The clean animal and the idea, a clean, fresh start. Some of you children are going back to school for a new academic year. You know, you get your new book out and it's the first page and you think, well, this handwriting is going to be amazing on the first page. It's just absolutely beautiful and it's all good. It's pristine. This is the idea. It's a pristine earth. The earth's drying out. God's renewing the earth. The clean animal, the animal, the dove, again, potential symbolism of peace here. It's going to be a beautiful new start. God's renewing the earth. There's nothing in this earth that is preventing Noah from repopulating it. So God renewed the earth. God's grace here. He remembered Noah. He removed the judgment. He renewed the earth. And fourth, he restored his people. There's a focus here. This is verses 15 to 19. We'll look at the mirror to start with. It mirrors chapter 7, 1 to 9. And we see God's commands. Then God said to Noah, go into the ark. If you've ever heard strong sermons about whether God said go or come, that point is not secure. But the point is here, it's a command. They were commanded to go in. Go into the ark. That's what God told them. And then, if you look at chapter 8 and verse 15, God says to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So before, in chapter 7 and 1 to 9, they'd taken in all of the creatures that God had brought to them. They were there to preserve the race. Again, we've thought about this before, that most probably they would have been a younger pair, because that's best for breeding. That gives more space on the ark. You've got the chance to repopulate. There's no reason why you can't have dinosaurs there as well. You can, if you've got young ones, they can hibernate on the ark, they can come off and they can go and repopulate. That's what they're to do now. So they came in to preserve. Go in and preserve them. Now go out and repopulate with them. Again, there's no problem with the repopulation. We've got different kinds. If you want to look into the potential way that could have worked, you have these kinds go off, and you only need one type of dogs. And then through interbreeding, you can have all sorts of different types of dogs over time, and so on. So there's no problem with the science of what is going on. But what's the theology of what's going on? This is God restoring his people. He's restoring them to their original creation purpose. Look at the command given in verse 17 at the end of that. Be fruitful and multiply on the earth. That's the creational command again. God is saying to Noah, look, I'm starting again. This is not a, well, Adam had that command, I'm going to give you a different one. No, this is the same command. Be fruitful and multiply. God is restoring his people. He's giving them hope for the future. He's sending them out with a positive message. Now, we need to remember that in our day, that we are given a positive message under common grace. Be fruitful and multiply. Some people would say something like this. Well, how can we bring children into a world like this, a sinful world like this? Well, because God commands it. Simple as that. So when God gives a command, we can have faith in him for the outcome. We're to obey God's commands and we're to follow what he says. And God gives us a world of hope. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there won't be years of effort. I'm not saying that everything will go swimmingly. I'm not saying that every child of a believer will be saved. I'm not saying any of those things. What I am saying is that God's plan of restoration to restore his people to their original creation mandate started here and ends when Christ comes again. There is no difference. It goes on. God says, be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So God's restored them to their original common grace purpose there. Well, and we could develop that more, but that's for another time. So that's the fourth point. We've had God remembered Noah, God removed the judgment, God renewed the earth, God restored his people. And fifth, God received sacrifice. God received sacrifice. Chapter 6, verses 14 to 24 showed Noah building. He was building an ark. And chapter 8, verse 20, we see Noah building. Not an ark, but an altar. Now, when we look at this passage this morning began with the words, but God remembered Noah. That wasn't amazing. As we've seen, God always fulfills his commitments. What is amazing is that Noah remembered God. Noah's come off the ark and he remembers God. He built an altar. He didn't just go off and think, right, that's over, on with my life. And if you think, well, surely he wouldn't do that. Well, you just need to think about the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. They saw 10 plagues. They saw the Red Sea parted. They had manna from heaven. They had water from a rock. And they were off. And they had little thought for God, many of them. They just had a thought for their own stomachs. So Noah, though, has a work of grace in his heart. And he remembers God. He built an altar. And he gives a burnt offering. Everything's burnt up. The idea of total sacrifice and total destruction. And the characteristic of a true believer is a desire to worship. Because the believer comes to God as Noah came to God then, thinking, that burnt offering destroyed could have been me. Should have been me. That's my nature. But it wasn't me. And so, as believers, when we come together to worship, we rejoice that God receives sacrifice. God received the sacrifice here. It said he smelled the pleasing aroma. He received the sacrifice. And if the aroma of a burnt offering of clean animals kept on the ark were pleasing to God, how much more was he pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice of his pure son on the cross for us? We think when we read these words, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma for an animal a blood of a bull and goat, which can never take away sin, how much more was God pleased with the aroma of Christ's death on the cross? And we can come to God and say, God receives sacrifice. This is the hope of the believer. God receives sacrifice. He received a sacrifice for my sins. Well, finally, sixth point this morning. And we see this in verse 21 and 22. God resolves not to destroy. The mirror of this is chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Verse 13 of chapter 6 says, God says to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence. Previous to that, chapter 6 and verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God knows what men's hearts are like, what's in there, and he resolves to destroy. But this time, chapter 8 and verses 21 and 22, God resolves not to destroy. Isn't it striking the way he says it? Verse 21 of chapter 8, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. You think, well, how does that follow? Well, that follows that God is resolving grace. God is resolving grace. He is saying, I'm not going to destroy again with a flood. The world will not end by a flood. Now, God is very realistic about what we're like. What does he say there? He says, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, we need to grasp onto the truth of God's realism about human nature, because this is being directly attacked in our day. There are some people who are saying that when we are inclined towards evil from our youth, when we instinctively are drawn to sin, that that is disability. That that is like being born blind. That being born blind is a disability for which we are not culpable. And now some people are saying that if we have instinctive desires to do certain things, particularly sexually, but it goes wider than that, if we have those instinctive desires, they can't be wrong if they're natural. They might just be our brokenness, but we can't call them sin. They're disability. God doesn't call them disability. He calls them depravity, total depravity. Every part of us is infected by sin. And when we have desires, how does God describe them? The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Many of you listening to me this morning are parents. I once, shortly after the birth of our firstborn, I asked a parent and I said, well, how old is a child before you can know that they know right from wrong? This is a parent of many children. So I thought he should be a good source of information. And he kind of went, So I pressed him. And he wasn't giving me a definitive age, which I thought was quite disappointing. That was that's a good, interesting one to know. But if you're a parent today and you're thinking, well, when does a child know right from wrong? Well, I would say from personal experience, clearly before 2 years old, they know right from wrong. How do I know that? Because they will do things like, you will say no, they will look at you, smile, and go and do it anyway. Or they will go and try and do something, shake their head, and then off they go and do it. They know right from wrong. And what do they like? My way, even if it's wrong. Why is that? Because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so we see the grace of God here. God acts to preserve his renewed creation. And therefore, when people today seek to minimize sin by calling depravity disability, when it just feels natural, what are we doing? We're doing many things, but we're certainly minimizing God's grace. We don't minimize sin. We show sin for what it is, and we see grace for what it is. If we're to understand the grace of God in resolving not to destroy this world, we need to see sin for all its horrors in the natural instincts of our hearts from our youth. Well, and this passage has this great accent, does it not, on grace. God remembered Noah. He removed the judgment. He renewed the earth. He restored his people. He received sacrifice. And he resolved not to destroy. And so Noah comes off the ark. You see, Satan had done his worst to try and destroy the world, hadn't he, in terms of a godly seed. We had in chapter 6 this intermarriage. We had the sons of God and the daughters of men. God had not been thwarted by Satan. Satan had done his worst, but God had judged the world. He condemned the demons to hell. He preserved his remnants, and he'd started again. And this should give us great positivity and great hope as we look at the world around us. We can look, think this old world is in chaos. Yes, in many places. We can look at Afghanistan and weep. But what do we see? God can always start again. No matter how horrible a place or how heinous the sin. And we also need to remember, we shouldn't worry that this world's out of control. Some people say, well, this world's out of control. Well, this world's never out of control because God's always got things planned and purposed. And God has a plan. His plan is not to judge this world by water, but it is to end this world by fire. That's what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3. So anyone who says this world's just going to get better and better and better needs to read 2 Peter 3. This world's going to be burnt up by fervent heat. There's going to be a judgment by fire. But who's going to be brought through that? A worshipping remnant who'll be taken into a new heavens and a new earth. Not a place where God's common grace goes out to allow the creation mandate again, but God's special grace. Not where we've got this picture of a pristine thing with the dove, but an actual place where there's things which are unclean, because nothing that is impure can ever defile it, can even enter it. No one who does anything impure or deceitful. And so we should have that wonderful hope. Now, Noah walked with God for 120 years, not knowing what life was going to be like after the flood. He didn't know. He just trusted God. But we know what life was like after the flood. We know God's grace to his people in preserving a remnant from Noah's day to ours and increasing that remnant. And we have a better hope than simply life after the flood. We have the better hope of a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, pristine, pure, and a purified people to be there. God will remember his people on the day of judgments. When he remembers his people, will he remember you? Are you one of those people? Have you responded to him, to his call to turn from your sins and to trust in Christ and to follow him for the rest of your life? Have you made that resolution? God will preserve his people from judgment and bring us into this pristine new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. May each one of us be leaving the ark, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ and taken safely all the way there. Amen.